position, and my memory, I have this faint memory of last night that we were in this room, and it was warm, and we were tired, and most of you were awake. I mean, I faintly remember that. So, you know, we all got a good night of rest, right? And to wake up to this beautiful morning was the exhilaration of walking outside this morning. Wasn't it glorious to see? Yeah. And I was going to mention last night too, and I forgot last night because I was. Have you ever been totally wrapped up in yourself? Has anybody ever? I was all wrapped up in how this first session was going to go and all that. It's called nervousness and fussing. But I wanted to mention, because it was yesterday, wasn't it? That was Carol Hinderly's, Carol Hinderly, the first director of Holden. Yesterday was the 1 year anniversary of his death. And part of, I think, of a community like this is we are all part of Holden, and being part of Holden, we carry a memory, and we have our ancestors here, and I think Carol is the one that sets so much of the spirit of this village and the primacy of the gospel. I mean, anybody that knew Carol had no problem knowing what was central. Is that right for some? Yeah, there is no question about what was central. And so I think it's a time maybe to give thanks for his witness in this place. So let's begin with that. We give thanks, O loving God, for this new morning, for the glory of creation, the beauty that was given to us this morning, and for this place, Holden Village, the blessing, the gift it has been to so many and to us, and for the saints that have gone before us in this place, and especially we give thanks for the life of Carol. All that he gave to us and continues to give, we offer our thanks to you. Blessed be his memory among us. In Jesus' name, amen. I had a few notes to begin with today. One was to read the passage from Exodus. If you want to follow Exodus 2, 23 to 25. About the groaning of the slaves in exile. During this long period, the king of Egypt died, and the Israelites, groaning in their slavery, cried out for help. And from the depths of their slavery, their cry came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph. And God saw the Israelites and took note. I love that translation in the Jerusalem. God, you know, had a little pad there and took note. I better do something about this. God took note. And then down to chapter 3, verse 7, Yahweh then said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard their crying for help on account of their taskmasters. Yes, I am well aware. And I was told I am well aware there. The Hebrew behind it is deep feeling, inside groaning feeling, painful feeling. I am well aware of their suffering. And I have come down to rescue them from the clutches of the Egyptians, and bring them up out of that country to a country rich and broad. And you could add a little parentheses there, after 40 years. To a country flowing with milk and honey. The other thing I wanted to mention was just a word about the place of Miriam in the Exodus. If one thing I tried to do in this book is to pull out of the text of Scripture and the background of Scripture the important place of women in the history of our story. our family story. And my favorite is on page 54. Is I could ask the women here, have you ever seen pictures of the Last Supper and felt like it was a men's club? And I mean, how do you, when this is the Eucharistic beginning of our family of faith, how could you help but not feel left out? Am I right or am I projecting? Did you see the history of the world? That whole movie, the Monty Python of the Last Supper scene? Or they say, everybody that wants to be on the picture, get on this side of the table. So but anyway, there's some wonderful scholarship has been done in the book of Luke. In Luke's gospel, it is inferred or implied that there were women at the table with Jesus. And so I tried to portray that, and I think it's really in the spirit of Luke. And also, it even includes in the back right-hand corner, I always try to include a bag lady. The place of Miriam, if you have a chance to ever, I think her book will be coming out, but Phyllis Tribble, if you're familiar, teaches at Union Theological Seminary and has done work on the same kind of work on the Old Testament as Elizabeth Slusser Forianza has done on the New Testament. And that is to uncover the fact that the people who put the scripture together were men. And in many ways, what is really found, what is emphasized in the scripture often is more a portrayal of who won certain arguments, namely the men. And therefore, Elizabeth with the New Testament does a wonderful job of detective work of pulling out what the men forgot to cover up about the important place of women in the earliest, meaning the 10 or 20 years between the resurrection of Jesus and when the text actually was being written down and people were making decisions about the text. And Phyllis Tribble does the same with the Old Testament, especially with the Miriam story, about how she had a much more important role in the leadership of the people going out of Egypt than is evident in the text, even to the point of the great song of Moses was probably the song of Miriam. You know, just and if you live in the Puget Sound area, Phyllis Tribble will be lecturing April 1 and April 2 at PLU, 7:30 University Center, and she will be lecturing on the Miriam stories, or at least one of the two nights. Am I right? One of the two nights she will lecture on the Miriam story. And she has a beautiful way of showing in the Old Testament, there's a passage that really is the crucifixion of Miriam, where Miriam was really discredited in the text. And Phyllis really believes that the prominence of the Miriams in the New Testament, because Mary is the Greek for the Hebrew Miriam, you know, all the Marys in the New Testament is really the resurrection of the name of Miriam. And so that's why last night was my joke, that my joke was, or humor or something like that, was to announce that Miriam led the people out of Egypt with the help of her two older brothers, or younger brothers, younger brothers. So. The other I wanted to mention was just a help in working with the scriptures, which is really in many ways, not exclusively, but it has been a tradition of biblical interpretation that a major help in this way came from Martin Luther. And that is the understanding that every part and every verse of the Bible does not have equal standing. Is that strange? You know, every part does not have equal standing. But we go into the Bible through the primal narratives, meaning in the Old Testament that everything in the Old Testament is actually judged by the God that we understand through the primal narrative, which is the Exodus event, or the liberation from Egypt. The whole rest of the Old Testament is what we learn about the love and compassion about that God who saved the people from Egypt. To be a person of God in the rest of the Old Testament was to enter into that story and become part of that story, become the people of that story. Your identity was set by the story. Your understanding of God is set by that story. Who you are, what you will do in life is set by that primal story. And then also the parts in the Old Testament then are judged by the primal story. And I'll share a little more about that whenever it comes up when we look at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. It'll make it more clear. Then in the New Testament, it's the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And the rest of the text, we look at it through the eyeglasses of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, the rest of the text. And this is why we're always shocked that Martin Luther could be so kind of casual about deciding that maybe we should throw certain parts of the New Testament out. I mean, isn't that kind of shocking almost that he was that casual? But it was really because he had these eyeglasses of where we enter the text in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the primal, the central story, which is Christ. Just an example of that, and it takes prayer and discernment, you know, because this is risky. You could kind of decide to throw out anything you feel like, right? That's where it becomes risky. We need the community. We need to be together. We need to pray together in making decisions about Scripture. Okay, what is closer to the heart of Jesus Christ in his life and death and resurrection? The verse that says women should not be permitted to speak in the church, or the verse that says there is neither male nor female, slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, but we are all one in Jesus Christ. Do you have a sense or a feeling which one might be a little closer? Okay, now can this help you in terms of people coming up and throwing one Bible verse at you and then telling you that you are completely fallen and do not respect or take the Scripture seriously? You'll notice when this group will now be coming up from Oregon into Washington, I forget what it's called, the Citizens Protection Agency or what is it? What? Yeah, Oregon Citizens Alliance. And they do a lot of work with the Bible. And just if you'll just notice how little is ever said about Jesus. And the same was in Washington State this year when we had our first hanging, execution, capital punishment, and all the Bible stuff that appeared in the Tacoma paper. I assume it was in the other papers, to the letters, and how little was ever said about Jesus. And our response is we enter the book through the primal story. And then to be a person of Christian faith is really to become that story, or the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, that I enter and I become part of that story. So that's a little help or the background of how we enter the Scripture. And now you'll notice already by how reading the Scripture and prayer are so closely connected, because to read the Scripture in the way I'm talking about is risky, and it takes a community, a worshiping community, and it takes the prayer for the discernment of the Holy Spirit that it is not my will that I'm going into Scripture with, but the will of Christ. Okay, that's all my little, these are called little notes and things. And does anybody want to share anything from last night or anything before we begin our journey into the wilderness today? Okay. I like to think of God and the Exodus from Egypt as like a birthing. That some of you who were given the gift or the joy of motherhood, you know, that I always imagine what it must be like the first time to just hold the baby that you've carried in your womb. And then I like to guess, I would think one thing you would say is, now what? Am I now what do I do? You know, especially, I suppose, if it's a first. And now what do I do? And I think God must have had the similar feelings. You know, I got them out of Egypt. You know, now what do I do with them? And where then there's a dream or a vision of God that comes very clearly through in passages like Micah 4, which I was going to invite you to read in a contemplative way. If you could think of maybe that this afternoon, Micah 4. But God thinking, now what do I do with this child people of mine, this child people? And then this vision, which I think I mentioned last night, it was this vision. Would it be possible to raise a people and teach them a way that is completely opposite than the way of Pharaoh's Egypt? The way of shalom, the way of friendship with God and each other and with all of creation. Would it there be a way of loving these people in such a way that they would adopt this new way of life? So that my love for all the nations on earth would flow through them, and the other nations would look and say, wow, look at this people, let's go and try this. And it's called the wooing of the nations, because a people have learned a lifestyle, a way of life that is the way of peace and the way of joy and goodness and fun. Can we add that? Joy and fun. And I want to get into that today, is the joy of this new way of life that God presents to this child people. And so they are led into the precarious wilderness. I'm curious how many here have spent a certain amount of time in a desert without a three-wheeled thing with an engine under it or a dune buggy. You know, have you had the time? What was it like? I mean, what's the desert like? Where was it?
Mount Sinai.
Mount Sinai. That's a pretty good one. Try to beat that. Yeah, that's. I mean, my memory of, there was another hand. Where were you on?
Southeastern Oregon.
Yeah, Southeastern Oregon.
And,
yeah, is there a way, go ahead. Is there a way, you can't describe it in words. I mean, I lived in San Diego for 5 years and spent time out on the Anza-Borrego Desert. And the quietness, you know, and everything is in so sharp, you know, both sights and sounds are so sharp, you know, and you hear just faint sounds, and then the wind, and you know, how do you describe it? But then there's a sense of being alone, there's a sense of being precarious, you have a deep sense of your vulnerability. You realize how precious water and food are when you are on the desert. It's something, especially those of us who live in Western Washington, are rather removed from, or, you know, those who are the indigenous people of this land just lived with the bounty of the waters and the salmon and the trees, the precarious desert. And it's amazing how the great religious schools and religions and spiritual movements on this earth began in the desert. When we talk about Moses, and Moses and those around him. Much of this shalom way of life that eventually becomes part of the covenant must have happened in the loneliness of the desert. Then think of Jesus in his 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. And when you're in the Judean desert, what's different about it than Eastern Oregon is that there is not even a blade of grass or a bush in the desert where Jesus was for 40 days and 40 nights fasting. Or you think of Paul, where, how many times do we who are of the Lutheran tradition and have this justification by grace through faith, remember that Paul figured that out by being in the Arabian desert. That's where Paul figured out his understanding of grace. And our brothers and sisters in Islam, and Muhammad, again, a whole spiritual movement on earth that begins in the desert wanderings of Muhammad. I don't know about Buddha. Was he? Are there deserts where he, or wilderness? I don't know. Yeah, so I don't know. But at least in our tradition of Judaism and our faith in Christ and Islam, you know, these are, we are people of a spirituality of the desert. And then part of that is to understand, and don't let this become a law like you have to do this or you're not in. Let's remember grace, that we are all received. However, in the grace where Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, how can we begin to understand our faith tradition without in some way, in prayer, going back to the desert and going back to the wilderness? And part of that, I mean literally, make that a spiritual discipline in life, to find those quiet, vulnerable, wind-blowing, totally alone places on earth. But also to understand that in a way the life of prayer is a life of daily going back to the wilderness in a spiritual sense. And I learned this somewhat when I mentioned last night on my sabbatical at the beginning I went for a 2-day personal retreat at the in Lacey at the Priory Center for Spirituality. And I went there realizing I had 2 days in this priory where all I had to do was have time and then go to the offices and then have more time. So I brought my old Namibia bag with 9 books to read, so I'd have something to do. And I met with Sister Lucy at the beginning and she saw my 9 books and she says, the first thing we'll do is put the books away. And I said, and I just wanted to kind of clutch. what do we do without these books? And so I did, and all of a sudden I realized there was the wilderness, the quietness, the aloneness. And then I began to realize when one is alone and one is quiet, that God is there. Because God is everywhere. And all of a sudden, I feel so very, very vulnerable. It's an experience, it's hard to describe, but to have all of that, those hours of time without any theology book to read, there I was. And what Sister Lucy was inviting me to was into the wilderness. And so I think our retreat this weekend, there isn't any kind of snappy little guide on how to pray. Do you know what I mean? There isn't any little guide on how to pray. Because we as Americans want that, and that's why you have bookstores with a whole section on how to do anything. I always like to read the ones on golf. It looks so easy. You just pick up this thing and tells you exactly what muscle to move at the right time. Or cross-country skiing, you know, that's the same thing, you know. Somehow we would like to have this little guide on how to pray, you know. And again, the problem with that, the how to pray finally is very, very hard, because it's a invitation into a life of discipline, and a life that is difficult in many ways, because it is a life into that vulnerable willingness to find places that are alone. And we, as more Protestant types, you know, just, we don't know this. You know, and I think we go more to our Roman Catholic, our Orthodox brothers and sisters who have a tradition of retreat and a tradition of going away to be quiet. But this is the wilderness. And this is a long session this morning. It goes until 10:30, and I want to have a stretch in the beginning, and then maybe towards the end of this time to have, do a little more sharing of people who have had some experiences with what sometimes is called centering prayer. But now I'd like to just tell the story, or continue the story, and my goal for this week is to tell the story of the entire Bible, remembering that it's remembering that it's a story that we want to listen to prayerfully, because One thing that you could almost narrow down of all of the life of prayer into one little phrase, it's letting go. It's letting go of my will in order to be open to God's will. And the spirituality, the life of letting go, is the life of prayer. And part of my letting go this weekend is my journal that I had all kinds of pithy little quotes on prayer. I forgot. I unpacked all my things and I kept reaching down and it wasn't there. So I have to let go of sharing with you brilliant little quotes. What's that? But then, it's just the another lesson, you know. Try to remember next time, life is always just letting go of them. But that is the life of prayer, and let that be our journey through Scripture, is what spirit and dream and vision of God do we see in the whole story? And then the life of prayer means to release what is my visions and my dreams and my goals that are selfish, self-centered, and to become part of God's vision and God's dream and God's goal and God's promise. So with that, we will continue the journey of these people into the 40 years in the wilderness. And when they arrived in the precarious wilderness, God set up a classroom. And you can see it in the book, exactly how it looked. On page 6, God set up little desks, and then Moses was one of the teachers, sat at the main desk with a little wastebasket next to the desk, and there they sat. But God didn't begin the teaching right away. They sat around and waited for the teachable moment. And the teachable moment came when, after days and days, this class started getting wiggly and they said, "Where's lunch?" Where is lunch? And then they became more irritated. And have you ever known students to complain about food? They became more irritated at the food, and more irritated at the lack of food, I should say. And they say, "Why didn't you leave us as slaves in Egypt? You know, at least we had something to eat back there." And they remembered the flesh pots of Egypt, and they started thinking, you know, slavery wasn't so bad after all. You know, compared to this barren classroom with no lunch break. Now comes the teachable moment in their groaning and their complaining about food. God comes up with this idea, I will give them food, but in the way I give them food, and in the way in this precarious wilderness they have to share food, there I will teach them how to live a way of life that is different than the life of Pharaoh's Egypt. And so I'll just read a few of these wonderful verses from Exodus. People say, why did we not die at Yahweh's hand in Egypt, where we used to sit around the flesh pots and could eat to our heart's content? Now, they weren't really remembering reality, right? As it is, you have led us into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Yahweh then said to Moses, look, I shall rain down bread for you from the heavens. And each day the people must go out and collect their ration for the day. I propose to test them in this way to see whether they will follow my law or not. See, this is all lesson plan. You get it? On the sixth day, however, when they prepare what they have brought in, this must be twice as much as they collect on ordinary days. And then I'm going to skip down to verse 13. Next morning there was a layer of dew all around the camp. When the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the desert was something fine and granular, as fine as hoarfrost on the ground. As soon as the Israelites saw this, they said to one another, what is that? Now, here's... I think this is humorous because the Hebrew word for manna, I was told by a scholar, in the Hebrew means, what is that? Something funny about that. Not knowing what it was, that, Moses told them, is the food which Yahweh has given you to eat. These are Yahweh's orders. Each of you must collect as much as he needs to eat. A homer per head. Do you have other translations that say? I think the wonderful Good News Bible just says 2 quarts. That's a little better, isn't it? Or maybe a quart. Does anybody have that?
Two quarts.
Yeah. I'll say 2 quarts per head for each person in their tent. The Israelites did this. They collected it, some more, some less, and when they measured out what they collected by the 2 quarts, no one who had collected more had too much, no one who had collected less had too little. Each had collected as much as they needed to eat. Moses then said, no one may keep any of it for tomorrow, but some of them took no notice of Moses and kept part of it for the following day. Now here you have the original midnight snackers and food hoarders and people that are afraid there might not be some tomorrow. And what happened? It bred maggots and smelt foul. And this is a good lesson plan, right? This is teaching. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they collected it. Each one had as much as they needed to eat. And once the sun grew hot, and here's again the precarious desert, it melted away, and you were totally vulnerable until the next morning. And then the text goes on to explain the wonderful gift of Sabbath, how on the sixth day you can collect twice as much, it won't rot. And it just won't rot, because then on the seventh day, there will be enough for this wonderful day of play and rest and friendship. Now, maybe you could help me. Now, what kind of a society is God envisioning here for this people that would be different than the society of Egypt? You know, one, it is based first on trust and not on what I do and what I manipulate and my power. It is trusting, or in the Psalm 135, O God, you open your hands and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. Trust.
It sounds like they don't have to work.
Uh-huh. Yes, there's something. Oh, wait till we get, you know, when we get into the covenant, this was a beautiful work as little as possible society. You know, it was hell for workaholics. Wait till you see the joy of this society, you know, that you, and part of the gift of Sabbath is that promise. That God says, I will meet your needs without your working all the time. There's better things to do in life.
I was thinking their remark, how boy we were really great back in Egypt, is kind of similar to what the Russians are going through now in their conversion to democracy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Boy, it was great under communism. We didn't have all this inflation. We had enough.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
40 years.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And you can talk about that all the way from all the way from nations and peoples even to individuals, you know.
Yeah, anybody's ever moved anywhere.
Yeah.
From one place to another,
mm-hmm.
say, well, you know, you're trying to get set up and get some mm-hmm. kind of support system and this and that, mm-hmm. schools and everything. Mm-hmm. It wasn't so bad where we were.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Who owns the manna? Whose manna is it? What? Yeah, God's. Nobody owns this. Nobody owns the manna. You know, in Egypt, you know, depending on your status in life, you owned your food, you owned your things, and you exploited people below you in order to gather more of a pile of stuff, and then you owned it. Your power, your brilliance. Here, God owns and God gives. And then the people receive. And then how do they distribute the gift of God?
Each according to their need.
Yeah, each according to their need. Which basically then is that the larger clans then receive more manna, the smaller clans receive less manna, so all have enough. And then almost the movement of the whole eating pattern moves towards the Sabbath. The day when you do not have to collect the manna, which is the gift of God. And I like to just personally rename the Sabbath simply as calling it Friendship Day. That the difference is this, that life is not measured, and the worth of life is not measured in your manna pile. I mean, that will stink, your manna pile. But your life is friendship. And in the biblical texts, running through the text, you see it's a friendship with God, a friendship with each other, and a friendship with nature and with creation. And the Sabbath becomes this wonderful gift of God that you don't have to work all of the time, but you have a special day to savor what life is really all about, and that is friendship with God and with each other and with all of creation. And to bring us back to prayer again, the friendship with God, that prayer, I think in its deepest sense, is the nurturing of this friendship. Not first asking for things or doing something or saying the right words. But when some people who teach us about prayer talk about resting in God, it would be another way of simply saying nurturing the friendship. And then that friendship includes the people around us, other human beings, and all of creation, animals. And nature. And now, do you have a sense or a feel that in the giving of manna, God is pointing the way in this wilderness classroom to a whole different way of life? And now this is the way they will practice on the wilderness, because the wonder of a small group of people living in the desert, you really don't have any choice except to live this way. Ask some of the Native American peoples who lived on the deserts of this and the Pueblo Indian people of New Mexico, and they live very close to the way God was trying to teach these people in the wilderness, because they lived in wilderness as a people. And when we get to the speeches of Moses before the people enter the land, the sermon summary of Moses' five really great sermons, the summary of all the sermons would be, when you become landed, live with the wilderness mind. See, when your body is on the land, live with the wilderness mind. No. Do you think God ever worried about whether they would actually live this way? Or was God completely confident without any fussing or worrying? You know, God, in a way, the scriptures could be the story of the God of eternal hope. You know, that the God who never, never gives up, but also the God who is worried. I like to use human emotions with God. And I like to think that on the wilderness, God tried to process things. Talked about that last night. And tried to figure things out and how to make things work better. How can I be sure that these people will follow the manna way, the way of the wilderness, the way of the desert? Yeah, go ahead.
I don't think that God really ever expected these. Now, maybe this is between me and you, is I'm a pessimist. Because the thing that I struggled with last night was, and I kept thinking about Job.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, this marvelous book that takes us through this man who is ranting and raving and mm-hmm. you know, clenching his fists and sort of going kicking and screaming. And then the beauty of the book is the way that it ends, when God says to Job, even if I told you, you would not understand me.
Mm-hmm.
You know? And so I think that I have, for my own theology, I've sort of incorporated that.
Yeah.
So that even if God shows us this manna way, we're not going to get it.
Yeah.
Because our human condition is one of brokenness and sinfulness.
Mm-hmm.
And when you look at that shattered pot, it's...
They're right in the middle
of it. Right in the middle of it, you know.
Yeah.
The book that Kushner wrote, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People,
mm-hmm.
You know, I think the beauty of that, for me, was the question may not be to blame God, but to say, where is God in the middle of our wilderness experience?
Yeah.
So I'm sort of sifting through all that stuff,
yeah.
Right? I'm trying to because I hear what you're saying, but it seems so idealistic. Does it seem possible?
Yeah. Would it be partly, or could we maybe say this is what makes God God, that God knows that we're not going to do it, and God never gives up trying. I give up after the second try. But God knows the reality, you know, that God is not an optimist.
Yeah. And the story of the Bible is always God as the one mm-hmm. who courts, who woos, who goes to these extreme measures to bring back God's people.
In this kind of journey I had over a 5-year period of writing the whole Bible, I mean, what was most amazing to me is God never giving up when it is so hopeless, and it's where humans constantly are, I don't know, we used to say knuckleheads. You know what I mean? You know, look at the disciples in the book of Mark. You know, here, if you ever said, oh, if I could walk with Jesus, then I would get it. And they did, and all the way up to the end, they're still arguing about who's going to be sitting on the great throne in the Messianic kingdom when Jesus finally gets his head straight and starts taking over the government. You know, and they don't get it. They don't get it. Yeah.
We were just reading the story of the flood in Bible class.
Mm-hmm.
It's when God looks out at what has happened and how bad people have gotten, and he's sorry for what he has done.
Yeah.
Like he's sorry that he even started this whole thing.
Yeah.
But then he tries and had never caught that particular nuance for the whole mm-hmm. And it was some of the ideas that God is learning mm-hmm. as he goes along, too. So, yeah. That it's a process. Yeah. And that didn't work, so he's going to try something else.
I love that in the scripture, you know, and it's threatening to us who have grown up on Greek philosophical ideas about God's, all those omnis, remember we used to learn? Omni this and omni that about God, you know, and then to go to the scripture and see a God who, this doesn't work, so I'll try this. You know, this doesn't work, so I'll try that. Or maybe I didn't do the right thing, I think I'll adjust. You know, doesn't that almost kind of enter in and kind of, well, I like to think of God as saying, what else can I do besides teaching these people through the manna? And God has this wonderful idea, this, I would say, a brilliant idea, is that I'll take Mount Sinai and I'll turn it into a wedding chapel. Isn't that something? And there I will marry in a way these people, or we will make covenant with each other. We will make promises with each other. And reading the text, I mean, it's a great ritual ceremony that includes thunder and lightning. And people dress up for this and they get ready for it. And there the people meet. And there God makes a promise that I will be your God. And then the people make the promise that we will be your people and will obey you. And then God delivers to them this beautiful covenant gift. And in the picture, I have it as a wedding present wrapped. I couldn't do this. You have to do with this with your crayons, but it's on page 10 to color that in silver crayon. So it's like a wedding gift. And God gives this wedding gift to the people, and they pull the ribbon, and then they take the ribbon off, and they take the wrapping paper off, and they open the box, and in the box they look and see, and what is there but the gift of a way of life that will be the way of joy and the way of shalom for these people. This is the gift. And we have to have an understanding that is much more Jewish than most of us have been raised, and that is that sense of joy of the commandments as being a beautiful way of life that has been given by God, and to love that and savor it. Have we ever been raised that the law is only kind of this bad thing that crushes us, rather than on Fiddler on the Roof when he sang, if I were a rich man, and then his dream, if he were a rich man, would be to be able to spend the whole day with the holy books, with the gift. And then now I have this sense of people who are married in a way to God in covenant now return to the classroom. And they study with increased enthusiasm. Doesn't mean it's going to work. But increased enthusiasm. And then when you open this wedding gift and start seeing the joy of this way of life. Now, one thing I have to explain here that I think is helpful. We also have the laws in the Old Testament. There are the very harsh laws. If you do this, you're taken outside of the community and stoned to death. You know, and when you read some of these, you think they must have had a daily stoning. You know, and these are not happy. I mean, do you ever read those and say, this was nice? Paul D. Hansen, in his book, A People Called, which is a major influence in my working on this book, he teaches Old Testament at Harvard Divinity School. He's also been here at Holden, and you're always surprised that a professor at Harvard starts each class with a prayer, and you know, and deeply, deeply feels and lives and prays the scriptures. But shows us how we have such a mixture of all of these laws and commandments in the Old Testament. That you have the God of mercy commandments that really come out of the Exodus experience and the wilderness experience. And then added into that, you have all kinds of laws that were borrowed from the surrounding cities around and the surrounding nations when the people settled the land. And it's if I'm interpreting it right, at least it's Paul Hansen's contention that those terribly, terribly harsh laws that have no mercy at all with them more likely were borrowed from the surrounding city-states when the people settled the land. And in with those is the compassionate and joyful life together laws that come from the Exodus tradition. Do you follow me on that? And that's up for argument. You know, anytime we do work with scripture like that, it's never the final. So what I've chosen to do in my book is to concentrate on the laws that are really the laws that call together a joyful sharing, manna sharing society of shalom and peace, and start to feel some of the fun of these laws. Okay, I'll just share a few of them. And this is how to live the manna life when you become settled on the land. One of them is you'll have a wall around your fields, and when it's harvest time, you go into your field and you cut enough for your family, but then you leave enough grain around the edges so the poor, the widows, the orphans, the sojourners, and priests can come and also be fed. And children would ask, you know, why aren't we cutting all the way up to the wall? And then the parents would explain, all of this grain belongs to God. It does not belong to us. But God provides what we need, and we take from it what we need for our family. And there is plenty left for the poor, the widows, the orphans, the sojourners, and the priests. God provides enough for all. And God gave us or loaned us this land for our needs. But there's enough for all. And your children would say, oh, I got it. Why don't you muzzle the ox like the Philistines do? You know, it is so untidy, you know, to have the very ox that are treading on the grain also eating it at the same time. You know, the solution is so simple, a muzzle. And then the parents would explain to the children that all of this grain here is God's gift, and we take from it what we need for our family. And God also provides for all of the animals. The animals also receive God's manna. And then the Sabbath laws of not working and sharing enough on the Sabbath day. And then the Sabbath year. Every seventh year, nobody works. A whole year. Yeah. Now, maybe we're beginning to understand why these people prayed. Because there was the time to nurture the friendship with God and each other and with creation. Then, on that day, on that year, any slaves who became slaves over that period were set free. And then on the 50th year, the horn blew of Jubilee. And some had lost their land over that 50-year period because of misfortune. And then on the 50th year, all the land went back to the original inheritors. So there never in this society would become a landed class of people that have all the land, and then a whole class of people who are the day laborers or tenant farmers, poor, exploited, class struggle. This will never happen. First, now we all know the problem of a society ever finally doing this. You know, and I think part of our wonder and our glory in these ancient people is not that they did this all perfectly or even did it partially, but they thought of it. right? They thought of it. And they passed it on to future generations to hold before every generation as a dream of a way that a people could live together in peace and in shalom. I mean, they had all kinds of fun ways. If you got married, you got a year off from work. Nobody that's newly married should work a year off. Isn't this great? Now, the other fun one is the tithe. You know, the 10% that goes to God. And this is a carefully guarded secret. But part of the tithe was giving 10% back to God was always a reminder that you didn't own it. They had a word for their land in Hebrew, and it's called the Nahalah. The land that our family farms is our Nahalah, and it has all the meaning that it belongs to God. It does not belong to us. But from it we take what we need, and the rest is for all people and animals. The Nahalah. And then a tenth of it you gave to God as a sign and a reminder to you that it belongs to God. And right into the system were these constant reminders. The people understood that you always had to be saying, you know, hey, in there, you know, whoever's in there, remember. And on one of the reminders was the tithe. Now, what has been carefully kept secret is that the tithe was on a 3-year cycle. There was year 1, year 2, and year 3. And year 1 and year 2, you brought the tithe, which was the very best of your produce, to God, to the temple area before the temple was built in Jerusalem. And then you brought your family to the tithe that you had given to God, and then you ate it all, your family, in a marvelous feast. Anybody ever tell you this? You know, so when in your home congregation the pastor talks about tithing, just say, wonderful, we'll have potlucks until... Okay, the second year you did the same. Gathered in the temple area for a wonderful feast. And God teaches us that all we have belongs to God, and also God teaches us that God's desire also for us is feasting. Some people say the problem in America, we try to make every day a feast. And some people who are very grumpy, called simpler than thou, say we should never feast. We should never feast, but every day should be lived in poverty and total austerity. You know, and God teaches it. I want you to live together in a simple way, day after day, but once in a while, really throw a big party. And so that's what they did the first and second year. Then the third year in the cycle, the tithe went to help feed the widows and the orphans and sojourners and priests. So on. And it doesn't spell it all out in Scripture, but I sat down and organized this once. So you have a third of the people on a different 3-year cycle every year. I mean, that makes sense. I like to sit and chart things out. But all in all, it's the word I have on the bottom of page 13, and this comes from a writer, Lowell Fink, which is, do we go till... 10:30. 10:30? Or is it 10? 10:30, okay. But God's desire and dream and vision here is to create a contrast society, a society that will live differently than the rest of the world, in a way to show the rest of the world that there is a happier way, there is a way of peace, and there is a way of shalom. Now, I want to, trying to think where to go from here. I want to mention on the next section is just the gift of worship. I see it as another way of God saying, how can I help this people always live this way? And worship in the Old Testament sense becomes a constant remembering of God by telling the old stories. We gather to tell the old stories. And then in the Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. A constant reincorporating of oneself into the life of God, who is the God of bread sharing and the God of mercy. And by reincorporating oneself into the life of God, one is empowered by worship to live the life that is the will of God for our society. Oh, no. I'm going to wait till our next session to continue with the story of the settling of the land and then the prophets and the exile in Babylon. And some of you asked the question about prayer, and especially what it means kind of like resting in God and the ancient tradition of prayer in the Christian church centered in the meditation on Scripture, the deep contemplation of Scripture, and then the moving into a state of harmony or a state of rest in the arms of God. And these are very hard things to talk about, but I thought, should we just take a few minutes? And what I would ask, I haven't asked anybody's permission, but there are several of you that have gone to retreat centers, monasteries, convents, spirituality centers, Benedictine centers, Jesuit centers. You'll notice how we often go to the Roman Catholics for help in prayer, and my answer to that is, when you're thirsty, you go to where the faucet is. Right? When you're thirsty. And how many of you have, this isn't meaning you're like, here I am an expert on prayer, but have had some experience with people who have lived their whole life in a life of prayer. And would you be willing to, I was thinking of having you come up here like a panel discussion, but would you be willing to do, or you could just stay where you are, that's okay too. And do you mind, just say pass if you, first of all, I think the way I'd like to start it for some of the rest of us, what are some of the questions you would have about prayer that you would like to ask people who have experienced the monastic tradition and people who have spent their entire life in the discipline of prayer? What are some of the questions you might like to ask them? Would that be one way to start? And another way would be, do we need a 1-minute stretch? Would that help? And maybe rub somebody's back for a minute next to you. So. Yeah. Elaine had one of the questions, and do you mind rephrasing?
I also felt to say that I made an effort to go to a 10-day silent retreat to try and learn how to. Mostly what I want to do is somehow get quiet so I can listen. I thought I was doing the talking part okay, but I think that prayer is less about talking. But I made the mistake of not going to the Roman Catholic. And it turned out that this was somebody who was pretty self-serving and ridiculed faith and all kinds of things. So I had some difficulty taking what was being offered here. I did stay the 10 days.
Yeah.
It's okay with the silence. But getting a quiet of my own, and maybe that was a problem. Maybe I was trying to do that part on my own, too.
Mm-hmm.
So what... you know, as I think about prayer, what I want to know is how to get out of the way and let it happen.
Yeah. And part of that question is, how does one really move into a state of relaxation, of just being very quietly present with God incident. If you'll notice, so much of our, what I sometimes call our Protestant praying, is that you're just constantly talking, or constantly asking God to do things, which is part of the life of prayer, is intercession, you know, on behalf of those in need. But so often we're doing all the talking, and the question is, how do we, you know, what does it mean to enter into that state of just presence with God? So are there any other, what would you ask?
I guess one question I've always had about, you know, getting into that kind of quiet experience if it's for any length of time is, you know, do you become really introverted, and then how do you work back out of that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Like, how do you keep from saying, I think I'll spend my whole life, you know, sitting here? And, you know,
I think in relationship to my wife, she finds it easy for me to find time to be quiet and away from the children.
Mm-hmm.
And she's been years now just constantly with our children.
Yeah.
And so it's a different transition for her than for me.
Mm-hmm.
And that's different than just enjoying the children, which is great too. And so the reflection I have is that it's a leisure activity.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's a wise use of leisure time that allows us the time to not do anything.
That is it. Is it a privilege for those who are in circumstances where they don't have the pressures? My humor always is the thought of, like, having a 3-, 5-, and 7-year-old and announcing we're going to have a 2-hour meditation period. I mean, you just have to tell them if you have any it is a question. I mean, then we're not talking about a prayer life of the church being a gift to all. Then we're talking about, here we have something to offer to you people who have the proper circumstance in life where you can pray. You know, then it becomes a matter of almost elite or privilege. You know, I think that's a question, because the what I've heard about the experience of the early church, it was really a gift that was given to all. And how do we make that happen?
I have a question for the people who have actually been in the conclave orders or on a long retreat. Since we know that God already knows our needs, do the people spend less time in supplication and petition and more in praise of God, thanking Him and blessing Him?
Okay. Okay. Yeah, the first question was a question of really centering. Am I right? Just put it in the. How is it possible for us in our busy lives, in our busy worlds, with all of our anxieties, pressures, worries, to actually leave all of that behind and actually have a time of what one Jesuit writer that I worked on called a vacation with the Lord. Or others have called it resting in God. Just resting in the embrace of God without any of these things kind of pressing in on us. And then the second was really a matter of time, you know, which is also related, is this for all or just for some who have the kind of more, do I want to say, lucky circumstance of being able to get a way to do this? And then the third is that those people who have really practiced a life of prayer in the monastery, knowing that God needs the all, or God knows the needs of all, do they spend less time with intercession? Is that right?
Yeah, with petition and petition, and more in praising God.
More in praise.
and blessing him.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I know that's really brief outline, but does that give you a...
I've spent 40 hour retreats a couple times, and the first time I went, I had, as a Lutheran, no idea what was going to happen. I just felt like maybe that would be... I was looking for direction for my life, and thought, oh, this has to get me out in the desert, right? But the way it was for me, and I know some people go out by themselves and just do their own, but there was a leader, and he gave us, you know, we had a certain time, we sat quietly, we couldn't ask any questions, and for me that was very different, because, you know, you go to, like, you know, you have to discuss and all that. But, and he had a presentation of Jesus as Lord, Jesus as Master, Jesus as Judge, and one other, Savior, I guess. And it's a different, and we could take notes and stuff, but no questions, you can speak to anybody the whole time, even at meals. What happened with me was that when you went out, you didn't have any, you just sort of let that stuff seep into you, and just walking around, and I wasn't like, you know, praising or anything like that, or it was just sort of things that were said sort of sifted through your minds and thoughts, and we were supposed to be prayerful. He told us we were supposed to pray the Lord's Prayer for all the rest of the participants, and I thought, what's that mean? But he didn't tell us. I had to figure it out between me and God. This is interesting, because somehow, whether I did it the right way or not, I don't know, but somehow insights came, and it was just sort of, you know, it just happened. Mm-hmm. It was a very wonderful experience.
Yeah.
And I'm glad I got an answer. Mm-hmm. God spoke to me.
Yeah.
Like, didn't ask questions. Mm-hmm. There was an answer to something deep within me. It was, you know. And I loved it, and I thought, yeah, I should do this often. But how many times in my life have I, that's 20 years ago, and I've done twice, one since then.
Mm-hmm.
We just don't take the time to do it, but I really recommend it.
Yeah. Yeah. Do you either have, go ahead.
I'm from Roman Catholic background, and I haven't led the monastic life, but those that I've encountered, I think that they don't focus on either. I mean, I think that they give maybe not equal time all the time to intercession and to praise, but I don't think that they neglect either. And I mean, I don't think that they would wait. And sometimes they have so much to praise that's their focus, but I think that it's a real balance, and it goes back and forth, but both aspects are a continual part of the prayer.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I would add that I think their prayer is much simpler, because they don't seem to have a need to cover everything like we do.
Could I had one request yesterday when we share here, is to really speak up so everybody can hear some. And I'm often the worst. So this go ahead.
The man's name was Brother Gene, and he had the chest-length flowing white beard and almost no hair on top. I said, I want to understand prayer. He must have known that I was a Lutheran. As he said, it's funny, people talk a lot about prayer, but they don't do much about it. And you just continue to eat. But that story reminds me of another, and then I will stop speaking.
Okay.
That is that William Holm writes about our prayer life is almost like writing longing love letters to the object of our desire. And instead of sending them, saving them up, finally getting together with this person and reading the letters, only to find ourselves so absorbed in what we've written and in those letters that we forget that we're in the presence of our beloved.
Yeah. That's good.